Thank you, Father, for this moment together tonight. I've spent much of this day in fellowship with one another, and we ask for your presence, that the Spirit of Christ will teach us things we have no capacity to learn in the flesh. In Christ's name, amen. All right, well, I want to go along with some more with Isaiah 9:6, because I think that's a very substantive portion. So the familiar passage, I think, to almost everybody, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders. Now, that's a phrase that doesn't get talked about very much, and it's one that I think we ought to look at in terms of what Christ came to do in the world. What is the extent of the governing process? To what degree does he govern us? The last phrase of this passage, of at least six, there's more in seven, but in six, it says that he is the Prince of Peace. And that goes right along with the first phrase, the government shall be upon his shoulders. Because the word prince, which is sar, is the root of the word for government in the first phrase. Government should be upon his shoulders, the princedom. It's not prince in our sense of the word, of the heir apparent to the throne, but it is prince in the sense of ruler, chief ruler. The Greeks called him the archon, and that was the chief ruler of a particular city. And when he speaks of Satan as the prince of darkness, or the prince of this world, the same word archon is there, which to the Greeks meant the chief ruler. So Christ is the chief ruler of peace, which is more than the common kind of classifying where you would say someone is the prince of, well, I use it negatively, the prince of fools. That means they're the chief fool. Or you, on the other hand, the person who is somebody says, well, that fellow's a prince, meaning that he's a very great fellow. But that's not the way this word is used here. The Prince of Peace means the ruler of peace. Now, in what sense is he the ruler of peace? And it is in the sense when we come into the spirit circle of things, we become part of the kingdom of God, then the ruler over us is fundamentally the ruler of peace. And when the angel said, peace on earth, goodwill to men, they were echoing a watch cry of the idea of the peace of Christ. The prophecy concerning Christ in Psalm 72:1 says that he shall bring peace by righteousness, which we will maybe go into another time, but he comes to bring peace. How beautiful on the mountains, this is Romans 10:9-10, how beautiful on the mountain are those who bring the gospel of peace. Jesus said, peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world gives, give I unto you. And that's in John 14:28. The whole motif, M-O-T-I-F, in the New Testament is peace. That was a central message. When in Ephesians 2, or 1, he speaks of bringing peace to those that are afar off and peace to those that are near. Gentiles being identified as those that were afar off, and the Jews as those that are near. Ephesians 1, where it speaks of breaking down the middle wall of partition. He speaks peace to those that are far off and those that are near, breaks down the middle wall of partition between Jew and Gentile. The whole structure of the interaction between God and man is the taking away of the barriers to our peace, our harmony, our unity. The earthly situation is, of course, the cocoon, as we often talk about it. But the angels, as we said this morning, are immersed in the realm of God's kingdom and therefore in the realm of peace. So when they say peace on earth, you're saying that God has invaded the earth with his peace, but not earthly situations. So the peace is in the super heavenlies, as we might say that, and not in the earthly cocoon, which you all know. Now, when it says that the government shall be upon his shoulders, what does that mean? To what degree is the government on his shoulders? And we do not look at the world situation and think that he's got much to do with governing it. Now, what about the governance of the world? What is Satan doing today that God is allowing that militates against what God is trying to accomplish? Is chasing everybody into the stockade of the Spirit. In other words, the more people become disillusioned with the earthly scene, the more they get hit by it, the more it becomes an odious thing, the more likely they are to focus on the peace of Christ, on his Spirit. Now, the word for prince, we said, is Tsar, and the word for governments means the princedom, Masarei. But the center of the word is Tsar, S-A-R, same word. It's a tough thing to really nail down. Now, the only way that that can happen is that one day it will happen. See, the government of the universe will be in the hands of Christ. And he says, in 1 Corinthians 15, he talks about having the world or the earth as his footstool. Or when all his enemies shall be placed under his feet, then shall that saying be, and so on and so on. But interestingly enough, 1 Corinthians 15 points out that the world is the footstool of Christ and is under submission to him as he is under submission to God. Christ is God's, no question about that. And yet, on the other hand, he is subject to the processes of God. It's not easy to nail that down. You have to understand that if God is the master of the universe, and Christ is a projection of God, there's yet a point of authority in God superseding Christ. And yet Christ is part of the Godhead. Well, I don't want to get tied up in all of this. There's something is more important to understand that the governments of this world are very temporary. They don't last very long. Some of them didn't last more than 4 years. I've told you before, and I stand by it, there's never been a really good government in the world since the theocracy of the book of Judges, when God ruled the people. The theocracy was a phenomenon where God directed the government through prophets, like Samuel, for example. And in another era, through judges like Samson and Gideon and people like that. And the theocracy meant that there was a direct connection between God and his people, and that connection was mediated through the priests. On the other hand, governments that have tried to be religious have failed. Classic example of that is John Calvin. He tried to institute his blue laws, religious attitudes and ideas, and it backfired on him, and it was a big chaos. You can't legislate morality, which is what many try to do today. All the crusaders, which are out there pounding the beat to be sure you think the way they think, They don't want you to be selfish and greedy. They want you to fall in line with their selfishness and greed. That's true of so much of the world, so much of the causes. I'm not very happy with crusaders. I have never been a crusader. I'm not trying to promote what we have here in other cities or other countries. People ask for Bible study, and I go there and talk about the Bible. I don't go to establish another enclave for the Harvest of Mission or try to promote my own philosophies other than to teach what's in the Bible and let it fall where it may. The effort of humans to bring religion into government has been as much a failure as those who have left religion clear out. Religion, of course, is the greatest source of tragedy and tyranny and bigotry in the world. There's nothing like religion to separate families and nations and people and so forth. Because religion has the quality of being highly crucial, and yet unfortunately does not have devotees that are highly trained. So they promote their ignorance in the world. Well, anyway, that's in a way another story. But governance of the world since the fall has fundamentally been in the hands of the prince of this world, which is Satan. Now, why do people have government in the first place? Why did government ever evolve? Simple reason. People want somebody to arbitrate their problems. If you're in an area where there is no government, you have no arbitrator. Your buddy comes over and he doesn't like what you did and he takes your land and that's it. Or he builds his house on a piece of your land. Now what are you going to do if you don't have a government? The point I'm trying to make about all of this is governments of the earth are tyrannical. If they don't start out that way, they wind up that way. The phrase, the government shall be upon his shoulders. What does it mean? It does not mean that Jesus came to either now or in, will come in the future to straighten out human governments. No, he's the government of those things that represent the essence of what he is doing in the universe. He is the one that rules the universe. God has a universe to run, and I don't worry about, you know, whether or not he feels good about me, because I don't always feel good about him. I can say that to you because I like to speak the truth. Why do I not always feel good about him? Because I don't like all the tragedy that's going on in the world. Now, I don't chide him for it. I don't say, you shouldn't have done this, God, because the world is a victim of the fall, a victim of satanic thrust. One thing I can guarantee to you, the Lord will sustain you in the midst of your troubles. I can't guarantee that he will solve every problem the way we think he ought to solve it. I don't know what he's going to do. But a lot of people sing about those things. And when I take these things away from them, I'm taking away their lollipop. But if they're going to rot their teeth out of the head with a lollipop, maybe you should take it away from them. The point I make is, the thing that concerns me is the disillusionment factor. If it is preached broadly that every time you stub your toe, the Lord's going to put a Band-Aid on it, if that is preached broadly, then if people stub their toe and don't get a Band-Aid, they're going to be disillusioned. Why didn't God do this for me, you know? Well, I can't guarantee what he can do for you. But the thing that I know he will, I mean in the flesh, what I know he'll do for you is save your soul. I know he'll take you into his spirit realm and you will be preserved forever in your inner spirit. So you may go limping into heaven with all kinds of maladies, but your spirit will be solid and secure forever. Our fundamental issue is the spirit realm, and what goes on the earth is secondary. And what God will do for us is preserve our spirits forever, and later the body itself will be glorified, but now the spirit is glorified. And that's the essence of who and what we are, the glorified spirit. And if you can pray every day and keep body and soul together, you've got what you need on this earth. Just get through the earth situation and to put your focus on the spirit factor, in the sense that, you know, I'm not saying don't work on your earthly activities. I'm just saying don't put your weight there. But just focus on the spirit realm as the essence of your life, and take the flesh realm in stride. Now, you can ask the Lord for help. I've done it many times, and I've gotten help. I just can't guarantee to you exactly what the Lord is going to do. And as I was going to say, in a repetitious way, expectation is a handmaiden of disappointments. So if I set people up to feel that life is sweet and lovely, and that that life is a garden of roses, and Jesus comes to the garden while the dew is still on the roses, and he sweetly talks with you, and so forth and so forth, and it doesn't happen that way, you're going to be disillusioned. And then people are going to say, he doesn't love me because he doesn't meet me in the garden of roses. That's right. I don't mean to make fun of that song. Some of you know the song. You hear that? I come to the garden. It's a beautiful song. But like all beautiful, many beautiful songs, it doesn't say anything. I come to the garden alone while the dew was still on the roses. And he walks with me and talks with me and so on and so on. Well, a lot of people out there in pretty tragic circumstances that don't smell the roses, right? But it's all right. You know, like I have to say to the Lord, do what you want. You got a universe to run. I don't mean he isn't interested in our personal problems. I just mean that we can get our focus on believing that he loves us because he does things for us. And that kind of love is a human affection love. But I think the other side of the coin is in Lamentations. It is of his mercies that we're not consumed. I may seem a little cynical about these things. I'm not above that. I can be cynical from time to time. But that's one of the reasons, is that so much in the thinking and theology of the church is pretty schmaltzy. The problem is, if I take away the emotional feelings of Christ, I give you back reality. They're not going to be disappointed if things don't work out on the earth the way you'd like them to. And yet, I say that in a context where over and over and over again I've received benefit in the way of material things from the Lord. But the only thing I'm trying to say is we don't put our weight on that, and when there is disappointment, he doesn't give you what you want, or he doesn't heal somebody the way you think he ought to. You have to realize that he has a much wider purpose. I'm trying to get down to the wilderness level. Like I was saying this morning, as I watched the people in that Presbyterian church, La Cañada Presbyterian Church, I've held weddings there. It's a grand church. Now, I saw all these people in their Sunday best, nice people, pillars of the community, great souls, enjoying this thoroughly. And I felt good for them. Thought, yeah, it's nice that they have that place to go and they're in a protected environment, which they're all used to, and life is sweet. And they go to church and they sing their songs and they get a lot out of it. I don't begrudge that at all. No matter what I say, probably most of the Christian public is better off in that setting because they have the social things, and I'm not a very good socialist. They have social things, and they have nice meetings, and they have charitable efforts and so forth and so forth, and they feel good. I don't begrudge them that at all. And for people to come out in the wilderness where I'm at is not always that alluring, you know. You might rather be by the lodge, sitting by the fire up in the lodge than out in the wilderness. But that's where we're at. But one thing I have here for you is to divest you of illusory attitudes that are going to hurt later on. They're going to catch up with you. When things don't go down the sweet road. I like to cut things down to the nitty-gritty. And get down where we live. And I know you can handle the other stuff if you can handle that, you know. If you can handle the disappointments and the heartaches and the sorrows and still believe that the Spirit of Christ is with you. Even though things in the flesh get a little rocky sometimes. But He's with you. And He cares about you, but how much you feel warmth and love and all the rest from Jesus, I don't know. Back in the old, in the earlier era, the Middle Ages, or what, the Catholic Church had, of course, the corner on soulish commitment. So you have people like Madame Guyon, who was one of the so-called mystics, who thought of Jesus as her husband. She was so devoted to Christ that He was her husband. He was her life, her bread, her dreams, everything centered in Christ. Well, for the Catholic Church, that's the ultimate. You know, to be that way. Madame Guyon would be one of the ultimate examples of total commitment and piety and all the rest of it. But that isn't what the life is all about. Jesus didn't come and be born in a cell in a monastery in the Catholic Church. Though they put a cell around Him. It's disillusioning. It's just disheartening because you go to Bethlehem, there's this big Catholic cathedral sitting over this plot as though it could enhance Jesus' original birthplace. I hope this gets across some things here that we talk about a lot, but I'd like to get your focus in that way to recognize that our whole life on the earth is imbued with the Spirit of Christ, but we don't try to force our lives into a religious mold. See, we just take our life as it comes every day and trust the Spirit to be with us that day and to do through us what He wants to do. Good, bad, or indifferent, and that He will give us the grace to handle that day. So when you wake up tomorrow morning, you have to face the day. The brats running about, scampering through the house. the children scampering through the house, and the husband you have to look at when he wakes up in the morning, and the scene outside, and the day you have to face. See? And if you can face that day with the sense that whatever takes place on that day, the Spirit of Christ is with your spirit, and that He will accomplish whatever He wants in the day, if you put it in His hands. Since none of us knows anything. Do you remember the old classic Scrooge? The ghosts accomplish all of his learning experience in one night, and he wakes up the next day and Christmas has not gone by, and he is ecstatic, and he changed from the old curmudgeon to this bright dancing fellow, and he dances around the room, and he says, "I don't know anything. I never did know anything, and now I know I don't know anything." And he was so elated by knowing that he never knew anything. Why? Because he suddenly realized he was just been a stupid fool. And he's over that. Now he sees life differently. I think I better stop. Father, we thank you for some thoughts tonight, some words, some things that might be helpful to people. We ask that you'll fulfill your purpose in each of us. In Christ's name, amen.